If you're visiting with us today, we're glad to have you. Appreciate you being here at the Laurel Canyon Church of Christ. If you've got any questions about my lesson, feel free to ask me. I'm glad to talk to you about the scriptures, to study those scriptures with you, to think about those scriptures and how they apply to our lives. We're studying a series on Sunday mornings, thinking about the questions Jesus asked. Our theme this year is getting to know Jesus. And one of the things that we learn by studying the questions Jesus asked is we learn about how Jesus taught. Sometimes he asked questions. And by asking those questions, he tried to educate his listeners, his hearers, to think more deeply about the things concerning the will of God. And today we want to think about a question that he asked in Matthew chapter 20. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, we're going to be studying from that text, thinking about that text. As we come upon it, starting with verse 20, it says this: the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And Jesus said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." And so he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, that would be the other 10 disciples, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, this 20th chapter of Matthew records a very unique interaction between Jesus and the mother of two of Jesus' disciples. The mother of Zebedee's sons is called Salome in Mark chapter 15 and verse 40. And when we compare other references near the cross in the first three Gospels, we can come to the conclusion that this was indeed Salome. Now, Salome had some good qualities. We see that she's very loyal at the cross. And it's probably this scene just prior to his ascent to Jerusalem where Salome, though, is most remembered. When we look at Salome's request here in Matthew chapter 20, and we consider Jesus' response, Jesus' response is tender, and yet it's very crushing. On the one hand, he seems to arouse the hopes of Salome by giving her the opportunity to make her request. "What do you wish?" And Salome may have got very excited at that moment. "Oh, I get to ask what I wish. And maybe this is the opportunity where Jesus is going to grant my request. She might have gotten very excited about this opportunity. But on the other hand, in a well-worded response, Jesus frankly denies her wish. She doesn't get what she asked for. And from this text, I think we can learn a couple of simple lessons. First of all, we learn how Jesus is willing to hear any request that his people ask of him. But we also realize that Jesus has the right to deny and to refuse to grant those requests. And this reminds me of something. It reminds me of the experience that many of us have when it comes to prayer. As you think about it, are there not times that we come to Jesus with our requests and with our prayers, and sometimes they come back unanswered? or we don't get the answer that we wish we would have received. The book of James tells us two reasons why we do not always get what we wish. James says this in James chapter 4 in verse 2. He says, sometimes you don't get what you wish you don't have because you don't ask. And so if you don't ask in the first place, sometimes you can't receive it. And while God can read minds, He expects us to bring our requests before His throne. But on the other hand, sometimes we don't receive, according to James chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, you ask and you do not receive because when you ask amiss. And I think Salome's example here of coming to Jesus with a request, but Jesus denying it, is an example of asking amiss. And I want to use this example of a request denied to think about our unanswered prayers. And I want you to consider four reasons why God may choose to reject the request that we bring before His throne. And the first reason would be this. Sometimes our requests get denied or rejected. Our prayers get rejected because we do not ask according to His will. Salome's request indicates an ignorance on her part about God's kingdom. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 21, as you kind of look back at that text and keep your thumb or your finger there, you find this. In verse 21, she says, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, the other on the left, in your kingdom. I want to ask you, what do you think Salome was thinking of when she thought of Jesus' kingdom? And I think Salome was probably thinking the way a lot of other Jews were thinking, that Jesus' kingdom was an earthly kingdom, that Jesus was going to reign on an earthly throne, that Jesus was going to do battle with earthly forces. And Salome wants Jesus to put James and John on both sides of His throne in His earthly kingdom. And Jesus cannot grant that request because His kingdom is not earthly. The kingdom of Jesus says, is not of this world. In John 18 and verse 36, He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. I cannot answer requests about sitting on an earthly throne, on an earthly kingdom, if there is no earthly throne to sit on. So can't answer that request. It's not according to God's will. David's throne may have been on an earthly throne. But one of the things that we read about the Christ, the Messiah, in Acts 2 is that His throne would be an eternal throne, a forever throne, reigning from heaven over all of the earth. Not just one nation, one kingdom, one earthly sphere, but Jesus was going to be the King of Kings. And so it was not His to give an earthly throne to anyone. And because her request was inconsistent with the nature of God's kingdom, it was a request that was not made according to God's will. When we pray, one of the things that we have to take into consideration is that the Scriptures demand that our prayers be offered according to God's will. Jesus taught this principle, and I think in 1 John 5, we see John teaching this principle. In 1 John 5, in verse 14, it says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, it's right to ask, but let's make sure that when we make our request through Jesus to God, that we ask according to His will. And if we will do that, we have this promise that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Think about Jesus for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, when He prayed, He taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That needs to be a part of our prayers. Lord, I'm asking this because I want your will to be done. We're asking according to His will. And that's exactly what Jesus Himself had to do. When there were times that perhaps deep inside There were other things that he wanted to do. I mean, think about it. You probably don't want someone to take a scourge of cords and to whip you with it 39 times. You probably don't want anyone to take a crown of thorns and crush it into your scalp. You probably don't want anyone to nail you to a cross so that you can hang there and die a humiliating, agonizing, excruciatingly painful death. But one of the things that Jesus prayed, knowing that that was ahead of him, is even though in his heart that wasn't something he was excited to go through, he says, not my will, but your will be done. And he's praying, I pray that your will be done. I know that your will is going to be difficult for me. I know that it's something that scares me, that terrifies me, but not my will, but your will be done. Two times he had to pray this while he was in the garden. Oh, Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And so Jesus taught the principle of prayer according to God's will. He practiced the principle of prayer according to God's will. But it's clearly a limitation for us in our prayers. And we have to recognize that. It's a limitation that's beneficial for us because God wants to give his children that which is best for them. It's a limitation that encompasses a large sphere of good things that might be according to his will. And it's a limitation that requires our desires be educated according to God's will. But it is a limitation. You can't just ask for anything. Asking God for something that is purely self-willed is an inappropriate prayer. Praying for God to bless a homosexual marriage is an inappropriate request. Praying for God to bless an ungodly business like a strip joint or a liquor store is an ungodly request. Praying God will help you win the lotto is an ungodly request. Praying for God to help you score a one-night stand with a hot guy, that's an ungodly request. Praying God will help you cover up your sin so that your parents or your spouse won't find out about it is an ungodly request. If it isn't God's will, God's not listening to that prayer. We've got to pray according to God's will. In his book by Norman Vincent Peale, Why Prayers Are Unanswered, John Lavender tells a story about Norman Vincent Peale. He says, when Peale was a boy, he found a big black cigar and he slipped into an alley and he lit it up. And it didn't taste good, but it made him feel very grown up. Until he saw his father coming. And quickly he took the cigar and he put it behind his back and he tried to be very casual about it and desperate to divert his father's attention. He pointed to a billboard that was advertising the circus and he said, can I go, Dad? Please, let's go when it comes to town. And his father's reply taught Norman a lesson that he never forgot. He said, son, never make a petition while at the same time trying to hold and hide a smoldering disobedience. He knew what he was up to. God knows what we're up to. Let's make sure that we pray according to his will. That's one reason, one way in which we can ask a prayer that might go unanswered. If it's not according to his will, it won't be answered. The second thing that we might consider is sometimes we might ask not for his glory, but for our glory. Sometimes our prayers and our requests go unanswered because it's not for God's glory, it's for our own. Think about it for a minute. Was Salome's request that she wanted her two boys to sit on the right hand and the left hand of God, was that about glorifying God? Or was that about making sure her sons were given glory? It was an arrogant request. It was so arrogant that the other disciples got mad about it because they saw that it was arrogant. They were seeking to elevate James and John above all of the other disciples for really no apparent reason. And the other disciples see through these motives, and this act of pride causes a moment of dissension between them. Take a look at Matthew 20 and verse 24. It says, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Why do you think you're better than us? Why do you think you deserve to be sitting at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus? You think we're inferior apostles? That you're the greater apostles? It was arrogant. They saw through the arrogance of it. And that problem also seems to be strongly addressed by James in James 4. Take a look at James chapter 4. We'll just read verses 2 through 4 for a moment. And James, of course, is the Lord's brother. So it's interesting that he writes with a perspective that would have been in agreement with his brother's perspective, the Lord. James 4 says this, "You lust and do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss." Why were they asking amiss? "That you may spend it on your pleasures." What was it that some of these Christians were doing that James exposes? He says, you're just doing stuff that's going to make you happy. It's all about your pleasure. This is all about what you want. It's nothing about what God wants. And so that is asking wrongfully when it's for your glory. James sees this, if you look just a couple of verses down in verse 6, he sees that as an evidence of pride. And he says, in the same context, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We can't disconnect that statement from this earlier context, that it can be a prideful thing to ask for something that is only for our glory. And he condemns those who are more concerned with their own glory and their own profit and not concerned with the Lord's will as they go about their lives. Take a look at it later. Look at James 4, verses 13 through 16. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit." What do these people want to do? These people want to make money. They want to be successful. They want to be prosperous. He says, "You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time. It vanishes away. You ought to say this." When you think about making plans, when you think about work, when you think about business, he says, here's what you ought to be saying. "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." James is pointing out your plans for earthly success and prosperity and money and wealth and fame and fortune, it's all about you. And when you make those plans, it's okay to make plans, but when you make those plans, make sure that you include the Lord's will, His glory, His purpose for your life in those plans. This entire chapter is all connected. This is an example in them putting business first of not doing things according to the Lord's will. So are we guilty sometimes of the Salome syndrome as we come to God in prayer? As we ask God for financial blessings, for example, I don't think there's anything wrong with asking God for financial blessings. I think there's something wrong sometimes with our motives in wanting financial blessings. If we ask God to financially bless us, but we don't use our cars and our homes and our money to do God's work of going and of serving and of showing hospitality, are we really wanting those things for His glory or for ours? As we make our own vacations and trips a priority, even if it means we've got to miss out on doing work and keeping commitments with the local congregation, are we doing this for His glory or for our pleasures? We want God to bless us with health, but we fail to use our good health to serve Him in our lives. Do we want good health for our glory, for our satisfaction, for our pleasure? Are we using that good health for His glory, for His kingdom? When we ask God for a mate, but just as a band-aid for our loneliness, instead of someone who's going to help us be an heir together of the grace of life, are we asking for our glory, our pleasure? Are we thinking about His? As we pray for the church to grow, are we praying for the church to grow so we can just brag about bigger numbers or have a bigger social group? Or because we want more laborers to harvest God's field, to do God's work? It needs to not be about our glory. It needs to be all about His. Pleasing Him. Sometimes we don't get what we ask for because we're not asking for His glory. And sometimes we don't get what we ask for because we do not consider His good time either. I appreciate Craig leading the first song that he did, "In His Time." It's an important message to remind ourselves of. Salome, much like our sometimes childish culture, right? She wanted something for her sons that could not be instantly gratified. Man, we live in an instant gratification culture, right? We don't have time to cook our food for 30 minutes. Pop it in the microwave. Get it done in 3. Right? Kids don't even know what an encyclopedia looks like anymore, right? Because we can just Google it, hit Wikipedia, and boom, it's there. We want instant gratification. We live in that type of a culture. And you know, because Salome had this mindset of wanting instant gratification for her son, she wasn't actually helping her sons grow. She was stunting her son's growth. There are just some things in life, they come with time. You might want those babies, you might think to yourself, you know, I wish they would just hurry up and start eating food because I'm tired of having to feed them every single meal. But some things just take time. You got to wait for it. They've got to get there. When you plant that garden, it'd be nice if you could get tomatoes the very next day, right? But it takes time. You got to let that thing grow. You got to water it. You got to weed it. It takes time to get where it needs to be. We'd all like to be the CEO just as soon as we apply for our first job. Guess what? It doesn't work that way. You start off at the bottom of the totem pole sometimes. You got to work your way up. It takes time. And it's for your good. It's not good for you to start out as a CEO from the very beginning. It's not healthy for you. It's probably definitely not going to be healthy for the people who work under you. Have to deal with your arrogant self. Right? And greatness in the kingdom isn't something that just instantly comes. Jesus says there's a process for how and when you can become considered great in my kingdom. It doesn't just magically happen. Jesus tells her in verse 22, he says, you don't know what you ask. You don't know. The greatest act of Jesus, his cup, as he states it, was his self-sacrifice on the cross for the sins of mankind. It was an act that was yet to be fulfilled at this point in gospel history. He hadn't even himself fulfilled his greatest accomplishment for mankind. The term cup in Scripture is a term that refers to a portion assigned. Okay? And usually, when you read about the cup in Scripture, it refers to inward sorrow. The word cup is being used figuratively. In Old Testament passages like Psalm 75 and verse 8, Isaiah 51 and verse 17, that's how the term cup is used. And it's used this way in Scripture as well. Jesus also uses the term baptism. He says, are you able to drink of my cup? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? He's not talking about the Jordan River baptism. He's not talking about drinking from any literal cup that he literally drank out of here. He's speaking figuratively. Likely, when he speaks of his baptism, he's referring to the outward persecution that he and his disciples are going to face, which is coming very soon. With this reference, Jesus clearly knows that even his own exaltation would not be with pomp, it would not be with parade, but with sorrow and with suffering. He would not be exalted until he himself went to the cross. And James and John, he says, they're not going to be considered great in the kingdom until they drink of the cup that I drink. You know, they're baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. The key to greatness for these two boys would be in their willingness to accept their future cup and baptism as they serve in time. James does prove himself as a loyal servant to Christ. He dies for the cause in the early days of the church. He does drink of the cup that Jesus drank. He does suffer in a similar way that Jesus suffered. John proves himself as a great servant in the kingdom by his long life of dedicated service to his king. So one of the simple lessons that we learn is that whether our cup is the short, agonizing pains of martyrdom or the long-term discipline of daily service, we must be willing to serve and to suffer for the sake of the kingdom. And through God's word, we learn there are three answers to prayer. There is yes, there is no, and sometimes there is wait. Jesus doesn't say, no, I'm not giving it to you now. He says, you got something you got to go through first before you get there. I like this poem by Ophelia Adams. It says this, unanswered yet, nay, do not say ungranted. Perhaps your part is not yet wholly done. The work began when first your prayer was uttered, and God will finish what he has begun. Though years have passed since then, do not despair. His glory you shall see sometime, somewhere. Sometimes the answer is wait. And for these boys, it was wait. Let God work out his good timing. And so the last thing we want to consider about why this prayer was rejected is it was asked with Salome's plan in mind, with the boy's plan in mind. Perhaps it wasn't asked with God's plan in mind. Salome's request of Jesus failed to consider God's timing, but more importantly, God's ultimate plan for her sons. Her plan for James and John, if that would have been followed through with, her plan for James and John would have lended itself to pride on their behalf and would have caused the apostles' envy. That wasn't God's plan. That's not what God wanted for James and John and his apostles. God's plan for James and John would develop their character. It would cause and causes us to think of them with the highest admiration. The purest of characters, the sincerest of faith are those that are tested by fire. They're proven by trials. And I want you to think for a minute about the many Bible characters who may have wanted God to fix their problems now. Are you ever there? I ask God something and I want him to fix it now. There's been a lot of people who have been there. A lot of people that you read about in Scripture. But some of those people were better off because God didn't fix it right then, right there. Jacob may have wanted Rachel now. But think of how the trials that he had to overcome with Laban strengthened his love for her later. Leah knew it. Leah, the other wife, knew that Jacob loved Rachel more than her. It drove her crazy, but Jacob had worked really hard for his wife Rachel. And the things that he had to go through strengthened his love for her later in life. You know, Joseph is delivered by his brothers into a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, imprisoned as the result of it, sits there in prison for years. He may have prayed, who knows, many times, we don't know, for God's instant deliverance, may have wondered why God didn't just automatically let this happen. But he could see later in life when his brothers come to him and the family is reunited, how God's plan and providence took years to unfold. Joseph didn't know what God was doing behind the scenes, but he figured it out later. Ruth and Naomi, they might not have understood why they were left as widows. Why were these three women, Ruth, Naomi, Orpah, all of them, why did all three of them in one family lose their husbands all right around the same time? Why would God let that happen to them? But through Ruth's marriage to Boaz, we see God's perfect plan. This was part of his plan to keep his seed going through his people. Job might have wanted his house, his family, his wealth back now. Wouldn't you? I've lost all my children. I wish I could bring them back now. I've lost my home. I've lost my servants. I've lost my animals. I've lost my money. Give it to me back now. But God taught him something through the suffering. He blessed him twice as much later. David may have wanted Saul to die immediately. I mean, David's trying to do God's will. Saul's being a thorn to him. But the years of trials that David faced probably made him a respected leader, a better king later. Paul asked to have his thorn in the flesh removed. Three times he says, God, why do you keep letting this happen to me? But God was teaching him a lesson that would help him later. My strength is sufficient for you. My grace is made perfect through your weakness, Corinthians says. And Jesus may have dreaded the cup that he faced at the cross, but he understood how great things were accomplished for all of mankind later. Bad chess players, let me tell you what a bad chess player does. They only see the game one move at a time. You know what you have to do if you want to win a chess game? Good chess players will make sacrifices that allow them to be on top at the end of the game. They're okay with a pawn getting taken here and there if it leads to a good next move or a third move or a fourth move. If life were chess, we've got to remember something, that God's a lot better at playing than we are, and we've got to trust His decisions, His plan. We sometimes ask, not with His plan in mind, with ours. I like this passage from Ecclesiastes 7. It says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Trust that God has an end plan, an end game. Well, those are the four things that I'd like you to consider, and I hope that it's helped you and will help you in your prayer life. I hope that it will help you when you ask prayers, and sometimes they aren't answered immediately and right away. I want to remind you, though, that God does give us the fantastic privilege of prayer. We need to use that privilege of prayer. But we also need to be mindful and careful not to use that privilege to seek our own will, to pursue our own glory, to accomplish our own plans. We are God's creation. And our lives are to be lived doing His will, giving Him the glory, trusting His perfect time and His wise plans. And if we truly understand our place, our prayers will reflect this understanding. And more so, if we're cognizant of God's perfect knowledge, we might be more resigned to accept what He's doing, what He has planned, when we offer up our wants and our wishes and our prayers before Him. And when He responds with that no or with that wait. I want to conclude with this last thought. It's a thought that you find from Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. It's where Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. The death of Jesus, one of the things that Jesus teaches from that passage, was to atone for our sins. Now, if you're someone who hasn't yet believed in Jesus Christ, accepted what He has done for you, what God did for you through His Son, Jesus, if you haven't yet confessed your faith, turned from your sins, been baptized into Jesus Christ, we want you to begin your journey of service to Him now by obeying Him in baptism as you become His servant. He served you. What you have to do in return is be willing to serve Him. If you're willing to start on that journey, if you haven't started yet, why don't you do that? Why don't you come? Begin serving the Lord now while together we stand and while we sing.